one more time together. If you would open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be dealing with verses 10, 11, and 12. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10, 11, and 12. Hear the word of the Lord. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let's pray briefly one more time. And now, Father, open our eyes that we may see wonderful things out of Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. You're probably all familiar with the old phrase, the grass is always greener on the other side. I have this vague memory of a playful interchange between a husband and wife in which the husband said something tongue-in-cheek to his wife, something like, I'll bet my buddy Joe doesn't have to put up with what I have to put up with. And the wife playfully responding, you just don't know how good you've got it. You could also imagine maybe a child, a small child looking across the fence at some of his friends and thinking, oh, I wish I were them. Their parents don't have all these rules. They had it so easy. I wish I could have them for parents for a while. And the parents saying to that, you just don't know how good you've got it. And in a similar way, I've heard Christians from time to time say things like, oh, I wish I could have lived in the days of Moses. My, the things I could have seen, the miracles. How could I have doubted if I'd lived in those days? Or if I could have lived in the days of the prophets and seen the wonderful miracles of Elisha and Elijah and things like that. Oh, if I could have lived back then. And I think Peter's point in this text is to say to us, you don't know how good you've got it. And he does this by comparing the way you've got it, we've got it, with two other groups of people. Number one, the Old Testament prophets, and two, angels. He compares the way we have it with the way they have it. And when he compares us, we come out looking really blessed by comparison. And his main goal in this text is to make us feel how blessed we are to live in this new covenant era, to live in the days of fulfillment, to live in the days of the Spirit, we upon whom the ends of the ages are come, to live in the last days. His goal is to make us feel just how good we've got it, living in these last days. And the outline is going to have four basic points. It's one of the most convoluted, complex outlines I've ever had, so you'll have to listen carefully. But point number one, Peter in verse 10, point number one, to show us this, how good we have it in these last days, the prophets prophesied about the grace that was to be ours. Verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. The prophets, he means they are the Old Testament prophets, like Isaiah. The prophets prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. In other words, he's saying that this salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, it wasn't an afterthought. It didn't come out of left field. Rather, this has been something God has been planning for a long time and had spoken of through the prophets. They prophesied about the grace that was to be ours. Now, when I read that, a question comes into my mind. Does this mean that the prophets, that there was no grace at all in the Old Testament when it says the prophets prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, about a salvation that was to be ours? Does that mean there was no grace then? Or that the Holy Spirit wasn't around then? Were the prophets prophesying about something that they had no experience of at all? I think the answer to that is a definite no. No, there is definitely grace in the Old Testament and with the prophets. We think of scriptures about Noah, where it says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We see grace in the way God treated Israel. God told Israel, look, I didn't choose you guys because you were more numerous than the other nations or because you were better. I chose you because I loved you. That was grace. We see grace in the way God treated Abraham. And as for the Holy Spirit, we read of David in Psalm 50 saying, or Psalm 51 rather, Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. David had the Holy Spirit. You read in Luke chapter 1, which Luke chapter 1 still is Old Testament time period before Christ came. We read that Zacharias and Elizabeth were filled with the Holy Spirit. Simeon and Anna were filled with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit. So yes, the Holy Spirit was around before the days of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was around in the Old Testament. So when it says the prophets prophesied about the grace that was to be ours, they weren't talking about something that they had absolutely no experience about. Some things remain constant throughout the Scriptures. Salvation has always been by grace through faith in Old Testament or New Testament from beginning to end. However, at the same time, even while there is stability in the Scriptures, some things don't change. There's also progress in the Scriptures. If I could compare the people of God to an olive tree, if I could borrow an illustration from the Apostle Paul, there is one olive tree in the Scriptures. There is one people of God, Old and New Testament. At the same time, though, the olive tree grows to maturity and it comes to fruition. And when the prophets prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, they were seeing a more abundant outpouring of grace and of the Holy Spirit than they had yet experienced. They were seeing something that was better, greater than anything they had ever had. You don't know how good you have it. They prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. They saw it. Let me just give you two examples. You say, well, where do they do that? Where did the prophets prophesy about the grace that was to be ours? One place is Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. Joel says, and it shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants I will pour out of my Spirit in those days. So Joel was speaking of this outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the last days, greater than anything he had seen yet. And both we and Peter's audience know that this prophecy has been fulfilled, hasn't it? On the day of Pentecost, Peter quotes this text and he says, this is that. What is happening when the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost? This is what Joel was talking about. The Holy Spirit has come down from heaven and has been poured out upon us. He's here, finally, and we have it. You don't know how good you've got it. Another place would be Jeremiah 31, where Jeremiah prophesies about the grace that was to be yours. Familiar passage about the new covenant. And Jeremiah says, behold, the days are coming that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his brother or his neighbor, saying, know the Lord! For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So said Jeremiah, 500 years before Christ came. And Jeremiah was prophesying here about the grace that was to be ours. And we know in the New Testament that this scripture has been fulfilled, this new covenant promise Because at the Last Supper, Christ takes the cup and He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for the sins of many. So, Jeremiah prophesies about the grace that was to be yours, and now we have it. We live in the days of fulfillment of this new covenant. You just don't know how good you've got it. Listen to the way the writer of Hebrews says it in Hebrews 11:39-40. Hebrews 11, you know, is that long chapter about the hall of faith and Old Testament saints. And it goes through a litany of Old Testament saints and it says, by faith Abel did this, by faith Noah did this, by faith Abraham did this. And at the end of all that, the Hebrew writer says, and all these, though commended for their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. God has kept something better for us in the New Covenant era. Here's how John Calvin explained that verse. Calvin said, what is intended here is the difference in the grace which God bestowed on the faithful under the law and that which He bestows upon us now. For since a more abundant grace is poured out upon us, it would be very strange that we should have less faith in us. A more abundant grace has been poured out on us in the new covenant. So that's the first point Peter wants to make about our salvation, is that we in the new covenant have received the grace, the salvation that the prophets could only prophesy about. We just don't know how good we've got it. But next, the prophets. Peter doesn't just say that the prophets prophesied about the grace that was to be ours. He also tells us, what was it that triggered this grace? What was it that triggered this greater outpouring and abundance of grace that we have in the new covenant? Number two, the prophets predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. Or rather, the prophets were used to predict the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. Look at verse 11. The prophets were inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. I can't say that word. Three questions for this verse. First, what was predicted? Second, who predicted it? And third, what are some examples of these predictions? Okay, first, what was predicted here? Answer, Peter says, two things were predicted. The sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The sufferings of Christ were predicted by the prophets. The sufferings, a life of suffering, Jesus' whole life of suffering upon this earth in which He had to put up with sinners, His suffering in going to the cross and being whipped and having a crown of thorns placed on His head and dying. But that's not all. The subsequent glories were also predicted in the Old Testament. That is, all the glories that came after His sufferings. His resurrection, His ascension into heaven, His sitting on the right hand of God and reigning over the earth. All those things were predicted according to verse 11. That's what was predicted. Next question, who predicted this? Who predicted the sufferings of Christ? And the answer is that while the prophets were definitely involved in this predicting, if you look at it, the text actually says that the Spirit of Christ predicted the sufferings of Christ. Look at it again in verse 11. The prophets were inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The Spirit of Christ predicted the sufferings of Christ. Edmund Clowney said it this way. He said, Jesus is not simply the one of whom the prophets speak. He is the one who speaks through the prophets. Jesus is the one who spoke through the Old Testament prophets. And if you wonder how the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, were able to write about things that were happening hundreds of years later, this is it. Isaiah, when he wrote his prophecy in Isaiah 53, wasn't just giving you his opinion. Isaiah didn't just wake up one morning and say, I think I'll write some prophecy today. Rather, he was being carried along by the Spirit of Christ. And the Spirit of Christ was guarding him from error and giving him insight into the future. Notice also that it says the Spirit of Christ. He could have said the Holy Spirit, and that would have been true, but he chooses to say the Spirit of Christ was in the Old Testament prophets, which tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't just have His beginning when He came into the womb of the Virgin Mary. Rather, from everlasting to everlasting, He is God. The Spirit of Christ was in the Old Testament prophets, carrying them along, predicting His life and His sufferings and His glory. So, the Spirit of Christ predicted the sufferings of Christ. That's who predicted it. And third question here, what are some examples? What are some examples of where the sufferings of Christ and His glories were predicted in the Old Testament? Well, for predictions about His glories, we might look at Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel 7, Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. That's Jesus. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that's the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that shall not be destroyed. Subsequent glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or we could look at Zechariah 14:9. Zechariah 14:9, which says, And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and His name one. The Lord is going to rule over all the earth, Zechariah said. That's the glories of Christ, just examples. We could go on. Sufferings of Christ. Examples of where the sufferings of Christ were predicted in the Old Testament. One thinks of Genesis 3:15, which speaks of the seed of the woman having his heel crushed by the serpent. One thinks of Psalm 22 that our Lord Jesus quoted while He was on the cross. My God, why have You forsaken Me? They pierced My hands and My feet. Psalm 22. But the most detailed example of the sufferings of Christ predicted in the Old Testament was the one I read earlier, Isaiah 53, which speaks of His appearance being marred beyond human semblance, Him being bruised for our iniquities, despised and rejected. That's probably the most detailed example we have. Reading it again, Isaiah 53:5, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we are healed. Isaiah wrote that 700 years before Jesus was born into the earth. 700 years. Now, that's unbelievable. That's amazing. And the only reason He could have predicted that is because the Spirit of Christ was in Him, carrying Him along to write those things. And yet, this is not the most interesting and astounding thing that Peter says about the Old Testament prophets, that they predicted Christ's sufferings and glory. We see that a lot in the New Testament. The New Testament often says that the Old Testament prophets wrote about Jesus. But what's not so common is what Peter says next. Namely, that the prophets didn't fully understand their own prophecies. Which brings us to number three. Number three. The prophets longed to know more about the sufferings of Christ and the glories of Christ that they themselves had prophesied about. They longed to know more. Look at verses 10 and 11. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Here's a picture of what I think Peter wants us to imagine here. Okay? Picture Isaiah sits down after he's just finished writing Isaiah 53. So he's finished writing on his scroll about the sufferings and glories of Christ, puts his quill down, and he puts his head in his hands, and he looks down, and he reads it, and he says, Who is this? Who is it? Is it somebody I know? Who is it talking about? Asking God for help. Is He alive today? Will I live to see it? When is it going to happen? And he prays for answers and he asks God for insight. But he probably doesn't stop there. It says he searches and inquires carefully. He probably pulls down off of his shelf other parts of the Old Testament that he had, and he searches and inquires in them. Or maybe he asks some of his fellow prophets like Micah, do you have any insight? Has God told you anything? Who are we talking about here? Just like it said that Daniel took the scrolls of Jeremiah and read them, and he searched and inquired carefully about them. And finally, after Isaiah has searched and inquired carefully about who this is that he's writing about, God answers him, and he says, no, Isaiah, no. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Lord has placed in His own authority. It's not for you to know. Verse 12. It was revealed to them, the prophets, that they were not serving themselves, but you. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. No, Isaiah. This isn't for you. I'm saving this for future generations. You're serving them in what you're writing. You're not serving yourself. And someday, long after you're gone, Isaiah, the Messiah, the one you're writing about here, He's finally going to come. And He's going to die, and then He's going to send the Holy Spirit from heaven, and the Holy Spirit is going to shine a spotlight on Jesus in such a way that it's going to be as clear as crystal to them who you're talking about in Isaiah 53. It's going to be so clear that a little child could hear Isaiah 53 being read for the first time, and as long as that little child knows the story of the gospel, the little child could say, Daddy, it sounds like he's talking about Jesus. It's going to be clear once the Holy Spirit comes and makes it clear. You're not serving yourself, you're serving us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So do you see what Peter is getting at here? What he's wanting from us? He wants us to understand and to feel how privileged we are to live in the day that the prophets longed to see. Jesus says in Luke 10:23, blessed are the eyes that see the things that you see, and the ears who hear the things that you hear. For I tell you, many prophets and kings longed to see the things that you see and did not see them, and to hear the things that you hear and did not hear them. You might be a new Christian, and you might think to yourself, I don't know much about the Bible. It's such a big book. I don't understand so much of it. I tell you, you have such a head start. You know more about the Bible and salvation than Isaiah did, probably. Simply because you live in the day when these things are being fulfilled. Don't wish you were in Isaiah's day. He wishes he were in your day. He wishes he were in your shoes. Blessed are the eyes that see the things that you see, and the ears that hear the things you hear. You just don't know how good you've got it. Isaiah longed to see these things. Surely this is what the Lord meant. In Matthew chapter 11, He says something that at first seems confusing. He says, John the Baptist was the greatest man who ever lived, and yet the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he is. Sounds confusing at first. John the Baptist was the greatest man who had ever lived. He was the greatest prophet. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he was the greatest man born of woman. Because John was the one who got to introduce the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one who got to directly testify and point to Jesus and say, behold the Lamb of God. This is Him. John was the greatest man who ever lived. You'd think if anybody understood the gospel clearly, it was John. And yet, in Matthew 11, we read that John has been put in prison. And while he's in prison, John starts doubting, having questions in his mind. And so he sends people to Jesus to ask this question. Are you the one we're supposed to look for, or is it someone else? John the Baptist? This is the guy that baptized Jesus. This is the guy that's pointed to everybody and said, this is Him, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now he's like, is it Him? I'm not sure. You would think if anybody had a clear vision of the gospel and of Christ, it was John. And yet he stumbled. Even the least in the kingdom of God, the smallest child in the new covenant, has a clearer understanding of the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories than John did. The least in the kingdom of God is greater than he is. You just don't know how good you've got it. This is how J.C. Ryle, 19th century Bishop Ryle, said it. Ryle said, "We probably have the faintest idea of the enormous advantages enjoyed by believers who have lived since Christ came into the world compared to those believers who lived before Christ died. The difference between the knowledge of an Old Testament saint and the saint in the Apostles' day is far greater than we can conceive. It is the difference of twilight and noonday, of winter and summer, of the mind of a child and the mind of a full-grown man. No doubt the saints in the Old Testament looked forward to the coming of a Savior by faith and believed in a resurrection and a life to come. But the coming and death of Christ unlocked 100 scriptures which before were closed and cleared up scores of doubtful points which before had never been solved. The humblest Christian believer understands things which David and Isaiah could never explain. The humblest Christian believer understands things which David and Isaiah could never explain." Can you imagine, if you would indulge me in a little sanctified imagination here, could you imagine what it would have been like for Isaiah to have been a fly on the wall in the Ethiopian eunuch's chariot? Okay, you remember this story? In Acts chapter 8, there's an Ethiopian eunuch riding across the desert in a chariot, and he's reading something. Remember what he's reading? He's reading the scroll of the Old Testament, and he's reading Isaiah 53. And he's reading about how Jesus was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And the eunuch, he's as confused as Isaiah was. The eunuch's like, "Who's he talking about? Is he prophet talking about himself or somebody else?" And then, out of nowhere, the eunuch looks around and he sees this guy running through the desert to his chariot. Now, I probably would have been really surprised to have seen somebody running at my chariot in the middle of the desert. But it was a guy named Philip, a Christian preacher, a deacon, whom God had sent out into the desert just to preach to this guy. And Philip gets there and he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the eunuch says, "How can I unless somebody explains it to me?" And Philip says, "Let me see it." And it says in Acts chapter 8, "Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with that scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus." You weren't serving yourself, Isaiah. You were serving the eunuch who was going to read your scroll out in the middle of the desert and hear it explained by a Christian preacher. If Isaiah could have been there, he would have danced for joy to have seen this eunuch understanding what he was writing. And like the eunuch, he could have asked Philip, if Isaiah could have been there with Philip and asked Philip, "Philip, what happened? Explain to me what I wrote. Tell me what this meant. Who was he? When did it happen?" And Philip would have said to him something like this. It was like this, Isaiah. "His name was Jesus. And he was born in Bethlehem. His mother's name was Mary, and she was a virgin." And Isaiah said, "Yeah, I remember that. I wrote about that." And his father, his supposed father, was named Joseph. And he was a man, but he was the Son of God. He was the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, the Mighty God. And Isaiah says, "Yeah, I remember that too. I wrote that." And he says, "Then he grew up. He grew up before us like a tender plant. And then one day, this guy named John the Baptist starts preaching out in the desert. And he was like the voice of one crying in the wilderness to make straight the way of the Lord." And Isaiah says, "I wrote that too." And he begins preaching. And he preaches good news to the captives. He preaches the acceptable year of the Lord, opening of eye, sight to the blind. Isaiah says, "I wrote that too." But eventually, just like you said, he was rejected. He was despised. And he was esteemed stricken. He was betrayed by a close friend and executed by crucifixion. They nailed him to wood and hung him up. His appearance was marred beyond human semblance. But then, God didn't leave him there. He saw his seed and he prolonged his days and he raised him from the dead, and the work of the Lord prospered in his hand. And Isaiah says, I remember that too. I wrote about that. And now he's gone back to heaven and he's left us here to preach the gospel to all nations, which is why I'm out here in the middle of the desert having a Bible study with an Ethiopian eunuch. Thank you for serving us, Isaiah. Thank you. And Isaiah would have danced for joy if he could have heard it explained. And you might say, well, all that what you just said, that's pretty elementary. That's pretty basic. I mean, doesn't everybody know that? And I would say to you, that's the point. That's what I'm trying to say to you. You don't know how good you've got it, that the things that Isaiah searched and inquired carefully after are elementary to every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Familiarity breeds contempt. But Peter wants to awaken us out of our familiarity and help us to see how blessed we are to know these things that the prophets searched and inquired after so carefully and didn't even understand in their own writings. Finally, quickly, perhaps even more amazingly, Peter says, not only did the prophets desire to understand these things, but angels longed to look into them. Verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. Christ's sufferings and our salvation are things into which angels long to look. It means they strongly desire to look into it. They are very curious and interested in all of this business. Our salvation is like a drama that they're getting to watch as it unfolds before their eyes. And just like the prophets didn't know when Jesus was going to come the first time, well, the angels, Jesus says, don't know when He's going to come the second time. So that they wait expectantly, with curiosity, watching what goes on in our salvation. According to commentator Wayne Grudem, this word here, look, the angels long to look into it. He says, it means to peep or to peer into a situation from the vantage of an outsider, usually one who is not seen by those being watched. Angels as outsiders looking into this salvation. And that's true. The angels are outsiders to salvation. I grew up singing a song in church called 10,000 Years. And there was a line in that song that says, speaking about when we're in heaven, and it says, we will just begin to sing love's sweet story. It's a song that the angels cannot sing. I'm redeemed by the blood of my Savior. Redeemed by the blood of my Savior. That's a song that the angels cannot sing. Angels don't know what it's like to have their sins forgiven. The angels who sinned and fell don't have any possibility of salvation. And the angels who didn't sin and fall don't have any need of salvation. That salvation is not for them. It's a song they can't sing. As Hebrews 2:16 tells us, surely it is not angels that Jesus helps. He didn't take on in the nature of angels, but He helps the seed of Abraham. He helps us. Christ didn't become an angel to die for angels. He became a man to die for human beings. And just as the angels looked at those prophecies, or just as the prophets looked at their prophecies and they had to say, it isn't for us, it's for you. The angels look at the work of Christ and they have to say, it's not for us, it's for you. But they long to look into it. They long to look into it. So Peter says, we not only have an advantage over the prophets, we have an advantage over the angels. You just don't know how good you've got it. Now, just a couple of words in conclusion for application of what should we do with this information. knowing that we have such an advantage. We're so blessed and have such an advantage over even the Old Testament prophets and angels. What should this do to us? Well, number one, this should sober us and cause us to tremble. This should be a warning to us, because to whom much is given, much is required. If there are different degrees of punishment in hell, and the Scriptures seem to indicate that there are, then surely the most severe punishments in hell are reserved for those this side of the cross. Those who have the most knowledge and insight into the ways of salvation. To whom much is given, much is required. Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 says it this way, speaking to those who had seen His miracles and comparing them with those who hadn't. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin," it's a city that He did miracles in. "Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you." This is the flip side of "Blessed are the eyes that see what you've seen and the ears that hear what you've heard." This is the flip side. Greater privilege brings with it greater responsibility. So, had Sodom and Gomorrah heard what we heard and seen what we see, Jesus says they would have repented and they'd still be there right now. Of how much sorer punishment do you suppose we will be exposed to if we neglect such a great salvation, if we don't do something with the knowledge that God has given to us? He's blessed us with greater knowledge, but that leads us with greater responsibility to act on it. This should sober us. But on a more positive note, this passage should encourage every one of us to read our Bibles, especially to read the Old Testament. If you look at your Bible and you depart it at Old and New Testament, you'll notice the Old Testament is a lot bigger. It's a lot thicker. There's a lot more of it. And to many a Christian, it remains a closed book. It's a long, confusing book, which some tend to think doesn't really have any bearing upon us. But Peter says, no, it was Isaiah wasn't even mainly serving himself. He was serving you. The Old Testament is for you. And this should encourage us to read the Old Testament, because according to what Peter's saying here, we're in a better position to understand Isaiah's prophecy than he was. So, by all means, let us open our Bibles and read the Old Testament, because Jesus is the key that unlocks the Old Testament. Jesus is the key to understanding and interpreting the Old Testament. He's come and He's suffered and entered into His glory, and He's shined an even brighter light on the meaning of the Old Testament Scriptures than even they understood. If you recall the story after the resurrection, Jesus has been raised, but He hasn't appeared to all the disciples yet. They don't yet know He's alive. And He meets two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And you remember, they're all down, and He says to them, "What's wrong?" And they're all like, "Well, we thought Jesus was the Messiah, and now He's dead, and it's been 3 days, and we thought He was the one, and oh, now we don't know what to do." And Jesus said to them, "You fools! Oh, fools! Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer and then enter into His glory?" And it says, "And beginning with Moses and the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." And later, in that same chapter, He does the same thing for all the apostles. It says, "Then He said to them, 'These are My words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures." He opened their minds to understand the Old Testament. You might say, "Oh, I wish I'd been there to have heard Jesus' commentary on the Old Testament. I would understand so much more. I wish I'd been there." I would say to you, brothers and sisters, You don't have to wonder what he said. These same apostles that he was talking to are the ones who wrote the New Testament and who interpreted for us the meaning of the Old Testament in light of what Jesus had come and done. You don't have to have been there. Learn to find Jesus in the Old Testament by reading the New Testament and then going back and reading the Old. Now, I'm not saying that you should, like, when you read the Old Testament, you should just cast all good sense to the winds and, you know, ignore context and try to find Jesus in every thread and, you know, under every stone. I'm not saying that. But I am saying, read it through the lens of the New Testament. Read it and interpret it the way John would have done or Paul would have done, and understand it in that way. I've heard people say that, sometimes Christians say that when we read the Old Testament, we should try to find the real meaning is the meaning that Isaiah would have understood, that the original reader would have understood. Well, that's good to a point, but in some cases it's going to leave us in the dark because Isaiah didn't always understand what he was writing. So read the Old Testament in the light of what Christ has revealed, in the light of the brighter light that he's given in the New Testament. This is good news. This is encouragement for us. They searched and inquired carefully about things that we all know now. But finally, the main thing Peter wants us to feel and take away from this passage is gratitude, is thankfulness, a sense of the privilege that we have that both the Old Testament prophets and saints and even the angels envy and would have given their arm to have had. Don't say to yourself, "Oh, I wish I could have lived in the days of Isaiah." Isaiah wishes he were in your place. Don't even say to yourself, "Oh, I wish I could have lived in the days of Jesus and the apostles." Because Jesus says, "Hey, it's to your advantage that I go away. You're better off if I go away, because then I'll send the Holy Spirit." Don't wish you were born back then. God's the one in charge of when you were born. He's the one in charge of where you were born. He could have had you birthed into 3000 BC in the time of Noah with no Bible and very little light on Jesus, very little knowledge of salvation. He could have done that, and he didn't. He's had you born into these last days, the days in which the prophecies have been fulfilled. You're blessed. We are the most blessed people, in fact, in all of salvation history. You just don't know how good we've got it. But I pray that God would help us to know. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we often read the Bible with such familiarity. Lord, I often read through the Gospels so quickly and am so unimpressed because I've read it before and I know what's coming. Lord, forgive us for this familiarity that has bred contempt. Lord, help us to see how blessed we are that you have granted us the privilege of being born in the days when Christ has come and died and suffered and entered into His glory. Thank you for the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. Thank you for speaking through the Old Testament prophets, words that now serve us in these last days. Now, Lord, help us to be like Philip, and to take this knowledge that you've given us and share it, Lord, with those who are in need. Lord, we are beggars and we have found bread in your word. Lord, help us to share it with others who are hungry. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.